Welcome to the APA Podcast, where we help one another follow Jesus at home, in our city, and around the world.
Well, good morning. Chad and I go way back as well. I interned at the church that Chad was at long ago, and if you would believe it, Chad was much more enthusiastic back then. Like, he was just like, you know, there was usually ribbons and confetti wherever Pastor Chad went. He's really toned that down. I have been to APA. I was thinking about this morning. I have been to APA on a Sunday morning memorably twice in my life. There hasn't been many times I've been here. But the first one of note was my first Sunday of Bible college. I came to this church the first Sunday I had ever lived in Abbotsford, and I went to the biggest church building I have ever been in, and I thought, Toto, we are not in Kansas anymore. And second of all, the second time I was here was when Pastor Dave was installed as the lead pastor. And see, Pastor Dave and I go all the way back to the early 2000s. I was a pretty new kid in youth group, and that was the season when youth pastors were just like the height of cool. I'm sure they still are, like, no shade to the youth pastors in the room, but like, that was like when youth pastors were just the cream of the crop. And Pastor Dave came home and was doing an internship that summer, and I enthusiastically ran up to him and I asked, "Are you going to be a youth pastor?" To which he replied, "No, I don't think so." And I think my entire reply to him was, "Oh." And that was the end of my conversation with Pastor Dave, because I just had no interest in getting to know somebody boring like that. But don't worry, because I married a man who also had zero interest in being a youth pastor, and guess who, through no influence of my own, was like, "I really like Pastor Dave Funk. I want to get to know him better." And I was like, this is a cruel joke, okay? I've just married a boring guy, and they just are boring guys together. Just kidding. Both of them are a lot of fun, actually. Dare I say, more fun than me. But anyway, it's so good to be with you. I'm so glad. This feels actually a lot like family. Like, when I've come in here today, I feel like it's just like another, like I'm visiting a cousin. So I'm glad to be here, and I'm picking up in your series on Jesus, and I want to begin with this thought. A number of years ago, I remember climbing out of my car, and I feel like this is like a female issue, but you've got like two or three cups. It's like your water bottle, your coffee cup, your smoothie cup from earlier in the day, and your bag and all your things, and you're trying to like lock your car and not drop your phone. And I feel a text ping through, and of course I had to answer that, even though I actually had like minus two hands available. And I look at my phone and I see I've received a text from somewhat more of an acquaintance. I didn't know her super, super well, but the content of the text grabbed my attention immediately. And it said, "Amy, can you ask your friend," and we'd had a previous conversation about this, she knew I had a friend who was a naturopathic doctor, and she said, "Can you ask your friend the name of the best naturopathic doctor working in Calgary? I don't care how much it costs. I need a name for somebody to go to." And I remember stopping walking as I read this text message, because I thought to myself, I know what this person does for a living, and I know that they are not an individual, that money is no object, is not really in their purview. And I knew from the contents of this text that something significant was at stake. I could feel the desperation in the text as I stood there staring at it. Have you ever felt that level of desperation? The kind that makes you feel like it doesn't matter what it takes. We live in a world of quick fixes. We live in a world of Google ads that are like, "Become a wealthy stock trader after this week-long course on YouTube. Lose 10 pounds with this magic superfood you've never heard of." And my personal kryptonite, this $100 agenda is going to solve all your organizational chaotic life issues, but it has to be this $100 agenda. it's going to fix everything. We click, we buy, we hope. It's a low level of constant consumerism that preys on our need for a quick fix. But what happens when the real crisis hits? When the diagnosis comes, the broken relationship happens, the crippling anxiety leaves you feeling like, I don't have an answer, I don't have a framework for what this means for my life. The defining moments in life that are marked with a before this happened and after this happened. It's in those moments that we find ourselves whispering a prayer when we're not even sure we believe in God. God, if you're real, I need you to show up. And today, we're going to look in Scripture at two people who knew this kind of desperation. So if you want to turn, if you've brought a Bible today, if you want to turn to the Gospel of Luke, we're in chapter 8, verse 40. And as you turn there, I want to tell you that in preparing for this message, I actually really struggled. Because today we're looking at Jesus the healer, and there's so many places and narratives and stories that could really do a fantastic job of expanding and deepening our understanding of Jesus as the healer. But we're going to zero in on Luke 8 because I believe it speaks widely to both the human condition as well as the character and the identity of Jesus. We're going to look at a story of two people who came to Jesus out of desperation, two people who were viewed very differently by Jewish society. And then we're going to, one, examine how Jesus responds to these two individuals. And then secondly, we're going to take a few minutes to look at, in light of this story, in light of how Jesus responds, what's our response to Jesus? As we step into this passage, Jesus is coming off two incredible miracles. First, he calmed a raging sea with just one word, and then he delivered a man who was still literally in chains because of a violent demon possession. Jesus restores this man and gives him a new life free from this demonic presence. He has commanded the seas and freed the oppressed. No wonder there is more and more crowds that are growing and following as Jesus makes his way around. So, Luke chapter 8, verse 40. Now, when Jesus returned, a crowd welcomed him, for they were all expecting him. Then a man named Jairus, a synagogue leader, came and fell at Jesus' feet, pleading with him to come to his house because his only daughter, a girl of about 12, was dying. Just in saying that Jairus was a synagogue leader, it would evoke a sense of reverence, a sense of somebody who is very respected in society. And while Jesus was popular with the common folk, he was less so with the religious elite. He was less so with religious leaders. Many were skeptical about this slightly eccentric, perhaps irreligious guy. And so for a synagogue leader to fall at the feet of Jesus, let alone anyone, showed an incredible level of desperation. And this actually speaks very viscerally to my soul because I have had moments where my dignity is eclipsed by my desperation. Let me tell you one, I don't do well with traveling. Like if it's a bus, a plane, a ferry, I want to be there like 3 days ahead of time just to make sure I don't miss it. And so on one of my first cross-Canada flights, like it has nothing to do with actual flying, it's just like I don't want to miss it. And I don't want to be that person that's like holding everybody up. And so I was coming back from Nova Scotia, it was early on in my husband and I's marriage, and I was flying back without him, and that's where he's from. And he said, can you take an extra bag with you, bringing back all of our Christmas gifts? It was just after Christmas. Of course, the airport is busy, and I checked in, and I'm now in the security lineup that lasts forever, and I hear them come to the guys come back around. I'm still, like, pretty close to the beginning of the line, and they've got some guy with them, and they're like, he just has to check his liquids. I'm like, sir, come on. And so I'm starting to tap my foot a little bit, and I'm a little bit getting more and more anxious because my flight is actually starting to board in 10 minutes, and I'm not fully through security yet. And I finally get up to the security lineup, and I'm starting to get a little bit frazzled and a little bit nervous, and I'm like, oh, I'm going to have to be that person that's, like, doing, like, you know, at the, like, when you're trying to, like, play it cool in the mall, and you're doing the, like, walk run, you know, this kind of thing where you're like, I'm not really running, but I need to get there fast. I'm like, I'm going to have to do the embarrassing walk run. And so anyway, I see the security guys or the TFSA or whoever they are. And they're like, ma'am, is this your bag? I'm like, yes. They're like, did you pack it yourself? I'm like, yes. And they're like, is there anything in it you would like to declare? And I'm like, oh my gosh, maybe I got nail clippers in there and I forgot about my nail clippers. And right as he goes to unzip my bag, I remember. There is a drill in my carry-on suitcase. And I blurted out before he even asks. I'm like, oh my gosh, there's a drill in my carry-on. And he's like, ma'am, you can't have a drill in your carry-on. I'm like, I know, it's my husband's fault. I packed it, but he asked me to bring it. It doesn't matter. And he's like, you need to go check your bag. And I'm like, can I just check it at the gate? He goes, nope. You need to take it all the way back and check it in. I'm like, am I going to miss my flight? He's like, maybe. Guys, I didn't do the, like, walk run. I did the run run. Like, I ran across this airport, my, like, winter jacket flapping. I'm carrying this giant suitcase. I'm also trying to text Jordan in this moment to blame him that I have a drill in my carry-on. And only later did it actually occur to me that the drill had a cord, like, as if I was going to plug that in and just go for it in this airplane on a 2-foot radius. And then my husband lovingly pointed out after the fact, like, that was like a $50 drill. Like, you could have just left it at security. It's fine. And I'm like, I didn't know that. Like, I just was doing whatever I had to do to make my flight. And in that moment, this level of just absolute desperation overtook any dignity, any, like, self-respect I had. And I run to the counter, and I check my bag. The guy's like, I'm not going to charge you because I think you're going to miss your flight. I'm like, thank you for that. And I ran back, and I made my flight. But just last week, I was traveling, and my husband so lovingly pointed out this sign. He's like, I think this is for you. Look it, there's a drill right there. WestJet heard about your story, and they're like, no power tools, please. I can't even imagine when it's a life or death situation. A father fighting for his daughter's life, every second counts. And the tiniest shred of hope and comfort that Jesus is on the way. Except he encounters an interruption. Verse 42, as Jesus was on his way, the crowds almost crushed him, and a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for over 12 years, and no one could heal her. She came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak, and immediately her bleeding stopped. Who touched me? Jesus asked. When they all denied it, Peter said, Master, the crowds are all crowding against you. Like, this is a mosh pit, Jesus. Everybody is touching you. And he says, no, somebody touched me. Jesus knows power has gone out from him. This woman, for 12 years, she has been physically drained. She's been emotionally isolated, financially depleted. Every treatment, every whispered suggestion that provided a little bit of hope ended in disappointment. But worse than the pain of all of that was society's rejection of her. Under Jewish law, her condition made her unclean, forcing her into isolation. No one could touch her. No one would touch her. She wasn't just sick, she was untouchable. Yet here she is pushing through the crowd, risking everything. She knows the law. She knows that when she touches Jesus, she is potentially defiling a rabbi. She could be condemned for such an act, but she is desperate. Do you see it here? Jairus and this woman share the same undignified desperation. And she reaches out and she touches Jesus and she hopes she can just shrink back into the crowd, but Jesus stops. And he turns around and he calls her out. And trembling at his feet, she confesses what she's done, and he speaks a word that changes everything. Daughter, Your faith has healed you. Go in peace. Daughter, not outcast, not unclean, not forgotten, but daughter. This is Jesus's response to this woman whose society has cast aside. They are stunned. Illness was seen as a punishment for sin. It was a sign of shame, yet Jesus chooses to see her. He heals her and he restores her, not just physically, but this means something even bigger. She has a place in society again. This is scandalous. This is scandalous grace. We rank people by importance. Even if we'd say like, oh, no, I don't do that. We do. Let's be honest, we do. Jesus does not. Jesus does not rank people by who is worthy of compassion. We can't really fully grasp how significant this would be. We don't really have something in our modern day culture, what it means to be unclean. But if we consider from not that long ago, relatively speaking, the HIV/AIDS epidemic in the 80s and 90s, there was one high school senior who put it this way: if you have AIDS, you die twice. First, when everyone abandons you, including your family. And second is the actual death. This woman has been dying for 12 years. She's physically suffering, she's socially erased, and she is spiritually cast aside, and all in one moment, Jesus restores her completely. I almost see it like in the movies, you know, that scene where the crowd fades away and there's just like that one-on-one conversation between two people. I see it as Jesus, I'm imagining him in this moment because he's not rushed, he's not indifferent, he isn't ignoring Jairus' crisis. This is like my kids, I can only deal with one crying child at a time, like in a minute. That's not Jesus. Christian psychologist Bill Gaultier once said he had interviewed Dallas Willard, who's a famous Christian philosopher, and he said, how would you describe Jesus in one word? And Willard answered, relaxed. He has the capacity to care deeply without fear, without hurry, without anxiety. I think of Mr. Rogers, as one often does. Anyone? I think of Mr. Rogers and this quote that was made fairly famous in the 2018 biopic about Mr. Rogers' life, Beautiful Day in the Neighborhood. He was in the middle of an interview and he stops the interviewer and says, "Do you know what is most important to me right now?" He doesn't even let the other guy get the word in edgewise. He says, "I'm talking to you. So right now, you are the most important person to me." This is exactly how Jesus treats this woman. There is nothing else that matters more to him than who is directly in front of him. She is healed, she is restored, and all it took was one timid touch. And Jesus says, that's enough. It was one hand outstretched against all odds, against all cultural expectations. Now, let's pull ourselves out of this moment, because let's be honest, the crowd is still there, and if Jairus is waiting anxiously, and if I was Jairus, I would be frothing at the mouth, like, let's go, Jesus. While Jesus was still speaking, someone came from the house of Jairus and said to the synagogue leader, "Your daughter is dead." He said, "Don't bother the teacher anymore." Now remember, Jairus came to Jesus for healing for his daughter. Jairus came and had witnessed and had only heard of all the miracles Jesus had performed, but this was still early on in Jesus' ministry. There had been no resurrection of life of any kind yet. That was final. Death was final. I can only imagine the grief. Scripture doesn't say it, but with news like this, I imagine he drops to his knees and he lets out a wail of despair. Friends, wails of despair are some of the most haunting sounds you will ever hear. Why bother Jesus anymore? We're too late. The worst has happened. There is nothing left to hope for. Have you experienced one of those moments? If you haven't, there's a chance you might, and I don't mean that pessimistically, I just mean that's the reality of the human experience. The last shred of hope, the worst outcome, the reality sinks deep. Verse 50 says, hearing this, Jesus says to Jairus, don't be afraid. Just believe and she will be healed. The words I would choose to use next, I don't think are appropriate for the Fraser Valley. Like in Metro Vancouver, Burnaby, maybe. But I don't feel like I would have had a lot of patience for Jesus in this moment. This is not a joke, Jesus. Our daughter is dead. Don't you understand? But Jesus is not impervious or flippant to Jairus' feelings. Jesus fully understands Jairus' lack of hope. Jesus doesn't say something like, sorry, man, it sucks. Jesus is not offended by the lack of faith. Jesus is actually relaxed, not in a careless way, but in a way that speaks to the power that Jesus possesses. Hold on to that. When he arrives back at the house of Jairus, Jesus did not let anyone go in with him except Peter, James, and John, and the girl's parents. And there are people outside, and they're wailing, and they're mourning, and it's loud, and I'm just picturing Jairus is either, like, in a fog, he's just following along, or maybe he's with Jesus, and he's like, oh, like, if I have any hope left, maybe. After all, he's just witnessed a miracle. Maybe he can do the unthinkable. I imagine Jesus pausing as he gets to the door, turning around and addressing the crowd in a relaxed but firm way. Stop wailing, says Jesus. She's not dead. She's asleep. And the analogy I'll give you to help us get into the mindset of Jesus is not meant to be flippant, but it's to understand Jesus' perspective. My children are 9, 6, and 4, and at least once a week, one of them will approach me devastated with a broken Lego creation, and they will be wailing. There is no hope. And I'm mildly offended because I can do Lego, but I also feel like, give it to me. I can fix it. Lego is meant to be fixed. It's meant to be put together. In this moment, this is not a question or a concern that Jesus is grappling, like, I hope I can do it. Jesus is completely confident in who he is, and for a second, we get a glimpse into the world through the eyes of God. Life is the reality. Death is not. Why? Because death comes under the supremacy of God. Death is not natural. And I'm guilty just as much as anyone of saying things like, death is a natural part of life. It is inevitable in this life, that is true. However, it is not natural. It's one thing when it's your 100-year-old grandmother who has lived faithfully and has all her family around her, and it's her time and she cannot wait to be in eternity. It's another thing when it arrives too soon. I spoke with Pastor Dave this week because this sermon was scheduled and what I had planned to say was written a while ago, but the subject matter in light of recent events that I know hits particularly hard in this community, it suddenly felt more weighty. And I want you to know I see the pain and I feel the pain, and I weighed this message a lot, but I think where I came to the conclusion was, as I decided whether what I would add or what I take away, the confidence I felt in Jesus as the healer only grew and only added more comfort. Tim Keller says, to say death is just natural is to harden and perhaps kill a part of your heart that makes you human. We know deep down we are not like trees or grass. We were created to last. We don't want to be ephemeral or inconsequential. We don't want to be a wave upon the sand. The deepest desires of our hearts is for love to last. Humans were created with eternity in mind. Death entered the world when sin entered the world. So Jesus takes this girl by the hand, and he says, my child, get up. Now, again, Jesus is displaying something here. Jesus, a Jewish man, to touch somebody who is dead, which was strictly against Jewish law. As a matter of fact, Jewish doctors were considered not very good because they wouldn't even touch cadavers to study. Jesus breaks a custom, and he tells her to get up, and her spirit returns, and all at once she stood up, and Jesus told them to give her something to eat. Her parents are astonished, but he ordered them not to say anything. I can't imagine what that looks like the whole scene unfolding, and it is absolutely not what you are expecting. And then I almost picture that scene from Mary Poppins, where Mary Poppins goes in for the interview, you know, and she goes in for the interview, and she basically is like, I am the nanny now. And the housekeeper comes out and says, the position has been filled to all the other ones. And I'm just picturing somebody going outside and saying, Whalers, you can go home. And they're all just super confused by what has happened. Again, people are amazed by who Jesus is. Why? Because he has done something that seems nearly impossible. Don't forget where we started. He'd calmed the seas, he had delivered the demon-possessed, he had healed a woman, and now he has vanquished death in this moment. The grand finale. They didn't know, Easter hadn't come yet. He's going to obviously do something even more significant, FYI. I hope I'm not spoiling anything for you for Easter, but there's a big moment there. But this is a keyhole glimpse. And when it seems like the end to us, it is never the end to Jesus, because death is not an obstacle for the Son of God. And you know what else intrigues me here in this moment? Why? Why does Jesus not want people to talk about this? And this is where I want us to settle in. Because Jesus' miracles, the moments that we often talk the most about or are the most hung up on, Jesus' miracles were not about showing off or proving a point. They were about inviting people in to witness something greater. They were a moment that when he healed the dead and told people to be quiet about it, why? Because he knew us. He knew human nature. He knew that we're drawn to a spectacle. But what we really need is transformation. He never performed miracles to impress the powerful or entertain the crowds. Jesus didn't have something to prove, but friends, just as then as now, Jesus wasn't there to impress or prove a point, but he was there because he had something to share with us. He didn't come to fix one problem, but he came to restore people, and not just in their bodies, but their hearts and their souls and their relationship with God, and that invitation is still open to us today. Have you ever considered that you are meant to be fully restored? Like that pain that you just live with, emotional, physical, mental, that it's not supposed to be there, and that it will get better. That not just necessarily in one quick fix, but that there is a promised restoration. The human condition has a natural disconnect from God as a result of sin. A fracture or a chasm of the soul that allows pain into the cracks and the crevices, yet Scripture speaks to the fact that we are all created in the image of God and we are beautifully and wonderfully made. But as a result of the fall, we are living in a world full of calamity that affects our bodies and our souls, and we're all looking for a cure. Whether it's that, like, agenda, whether it's that superfood, whether if it's something more because the pain is too great, we are all looking for something. Oh, I found my calling. I'm in a band. Oh, I had kids because I just thought that would fulfill everything. Turns out they certainly add a lot, but they certainly demand a lot. Friends, the healing we are looking through is only found in Jesus. And just to be clear, just in case you missed it, Jesus wants you to come to him. Jesus wants you to lay down your burdens, your needs, the things that you are striving, if I just had fill in the blank. If I just got fill in the blank. If blank didn't happen. But it says he invites us in to lay down our burdens, and he promises us rest. And I often meet people who are coming to church for the first time or the first time in a long time, and it is a moment where they have recognized a need. Friends, reconciliation of any kind is that first there is an awareness of pain or a need for change. I'm new to the city, and I don't know anybody, and I'm lonely. My drinking is destroying my family. My marriage is falling apart. I have trauma from 30 years ago that I can't seem to forgive. We often come through the doors when we come to the end of ourselves. And again, that word is desperation. That Jesus heals the calamity. Jesus casts out the demons. He raises the dead. Yes, we see those and we marvel at those moments, but he gives us so much more. Desperation pushes us beyond our dignity, beyond what is comfortable, and that is the place that we encounter Jesus. Why? Because every miracle Jesus performed was more than a moment of healing. It was a glimpse into eternity. Have you thought about that? It's not just an Easter egg that you just got a bonus, like in a video game, but it's a moment of saying, this is how it's supposed to be. When I take away pain, when I take away strife, this is how it's supposed to be. Because those that were healed, they still faced pain. They still faced heartache and suffering long after the miracle. Maybe that's your story. Maybe you've experienced something in your life, but life still goes on even after the miracle. And Jesus knew we would forget. Jesus knows that the ADHD is very strong in the human population. But as followers of Jesus, we experience peace in chaos. We have access to healing in brokenness, comfort in the face of overwhelming grief. A world without pain and loss. That is what we long for. That is what we hope for. And it is still to come. This is the tension that we live in as Christ followers. The theological term is the already and the not yet. We are already experiencing kingdom glances. We already experience the sample cup from Costco when our hearts are turned in a way that it softens us to forgiveness. It softens us to reconciliation. We find peace in the storm. We have those moments. And friends, I want you to hear this, because if there's still pain, God is not done. And we all are carrying some level of pain today. I want to invite the worship team back up. What do we do then if this is the reality? If this is the reality that we know Jesus is our healer, we know that Jesus can relieve our pain or deliver us from our suffering, if not now, then in eternity, what do we do in the meantime? Unfortunately, in the last 50 to 100 years, give or take, sometimes the gospel has been boiled down to you accept Jesus, you you'll go to heaven someday and just carry on. Maybe throw some coins in the offering plate every now and again. But we are missing half of what Jesus has offered us. He has not offered us just to believe in him, but to follow him. His way, his posture, his communion with the Father, and transformation happens as we practice the ways of Jesus. As we are being transformed by the Holy Spirit, as we walk in step with who Jesus is, we become more fully human, more fully alive, more fully in step with God. And as we do, we create what the Celtic Christians called back in the day, the thin place. The places where we experience heaven on earth. When we follow Jesus, we have the opportunities to be transformed in ways that are countercultural. And maybe today is your first Sunday in church. Maybe this is your first time you've ever set foot in a church and heard about surrender or all of these things we've talked about. Or maybe you can't remember a time you weren't in church. But the prayer is the same. It is the prayer of Jesus, I need you today. Jesus, transform my heart today. Give us our daily bread. It doesn't mean we live without grief. It doesn't mean we don't have unbearable loss. Jesus wept with his friends. Jesus experienced pain. He's not here to diminish her pain because he felt it and he endured it. And even if this is our hope, even if the healing from that illness does not come in this life, or the answer that you so desperately seek does not come to fruition, even if Jesus is still our healer and we get to experience that kingdom reality someday, that is the hope that we have, even if nothing else changes. So friends, we're going to sing. And as we sing, I hope that you can take a moment to pause and reflect. Is there an area in your life that you need healing? Or is there an area you just need an infusion of hope? This just seems dark. This just seems bleak. May the Holy Spirit minister to you today. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are intimately aware of our suffering, of our pain, of our loss. And Lord, I just pray today for every individual that is just calling to mind something that they are walking with today. Lord, may they experience a peace that surpasses all understanding. May they experience a hope that lights up the horizon. And God, may they carry that into their surroundings, into their workplaces, into their home life, into their community. May we be encouragers for one another. May we be champions of hope, champions of healing, that we can bring heaven to earth in how we live. May the kingdom expand even just in our hearts today, Lord Jesus. We thank you, Lord. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the APA podcast. We hope it helps you better follow Jesus in your home, city, and around the world.